It's nice to be back in Ballymena.
I don't know how Mr. Wagner feels. He only arrived on Thursday. I got in early on Tuesday and hoped that by this time I'd be on Northern Irish time, sleeping when I ought to be sleeping and awake when I ought to be awake. We're getting there. Had a sort of a half normal night's sleep last night, and hopefully things are going to work. So if you hear any snores from up here, don't blame Mr. Wagner. It's just jet lag. At least I'm putting it down to that, that it's just jet lag. I have a young fellow in our church, and he does a lot of the video recording. Last Sunday morning, I was asking him how his summer job was going. He's working for the summer in sermon audio and working with the computers and all that. And so he said, he's really enjoying it. I said, well, you'll not be bored as long as you're up there in that wee room all on your own with a bank of computer screens in front of you. And he said, you couldn't bore me. He said, just ask my mom. You can't bore me. That's why I've never gone to sleep even during your preaching. You can't bore me. So there you are. Mr. Wagner may not be quite as good as that. In fact, I may not be as good as that myself. So if you hear the odd snore from the pulpit, you'll know exactly what's happening. But it's good to be back, and we trust the Lord will bless us during this special week and do us good through the ministry of His Holy Word. We're going to read in the Word of God tonight in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. The 14th chapter of John's Gospel. And we're going to commence to read at verse 1. John's Gospel, chapter 14. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this very familiar passage from the Word of God. And I trust that even the reading of the Word tonight will leave a lasting blessing in every heart. Our confession says that God blesses the reading and especially the preaching of the Word. And I trust that this great passage will indeed be the very word for our souls this evening. Let's bow together in prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, shut us in now with thyself, we pray. We ask thee to look upon the man at thy right hand, to hear the speaking blood. And our God, hear the many prayers that have gone up to thee, even this very day, and through the days that have gone, in the name of the Lord Jesus, on behalf of this meeting, this preacher, and this people. Our Father, save us from the wisdom of man and the opinions of man. Save us from a sermon and grant us a message from God. We ask thee, our Father, that the presence of the Lord will be richly experienced in this meeting. Thou dost know the many things that would distract both preacher and people. We pray that thou wilt destroy those distractions and grant us this night to be shut in with God. O Lord, anoint me for the preaching of thy word. Touch these lips with the coal from off the altar of heaven. Lord, touch the ears of those who will hear and the hearts, and grant that there will be a responsiveness and a receptiveness to the Word of God as it goes forth this evening. We pray that thou wilt, in this very first service of this Bible conference, as has been prayed, set the tone for all that is to come. Lord, we pray, lay down the agenda. Let the Holy Ghost himself take control of this meeting and every meeting. And God grant us, Christ is exalted as the Word of God is proclaimed. that there will be a message in season for every soul. We pray for thy presence. We ask confidently, for the Lord Jesus promised, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt answer the prayer that the Savior himself told us always to pray. We pray it with renewed heart and with renewed hope. O God, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Answer these three petitions, and O God, thou wilt have done everything that we have prayed for and hoped for in these meetings. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. According to the New Testament, it is a matter of very particular note and importance that on his ascension to heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ gave gifts unto men. You remember the passage that Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 8, he says, "Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, I'm not preaching in Ephesians 4 tonight, and I have the professor of homiletics behind me, and he will remind me, no doubt, you don't preach two messages from one text. But I do want to stray from the subject right at the beginning, just to give a little interpretation here. There's a lot of people take this as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ having gone down into the nether world to release the Old Testament saints who could not enter into heaven before this. And they were held captive, and he led captivity captive and brought them into heaven. That has absolutely nothing to do with what Paul is writing. And I say that with confidence and certainty. Leading captivity captive is first of all a quotation from the 68th Psalm. And when you go back, you'll see exactly what David meant in writing it. He spoke of the Lord coming down at Mount Sinai and defeating the enemies of his people on the whole way through to the day that he led them into the promised land. The idea of leading captivity captive is a quotation from the Song of Deborah. And the words there obviously mean one thing, that the Lord, by his great grace, enabling his earthly servants, namely Barak and those who went with him, engaged the enemies of God. Engaged the powers that were enslaving his people, defeated those powers, made them his captives, and set his people gloriously and redemptively free. And that's Paul's meaning here in Ephesians chapter 4. That's another message, a glorious truth, how the Lord Jesus engaged the powers that held us captive, defeated those powers, made them his captives, liberated us from them, and set us in the fullness of redemption's glory. Now, enough then by way of explanation. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now, verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He ascended up on high, and he gave gifts unto men. The entire ministry of the New Testament church depends on Christ's ascension into glory. Without it, there would be no apostles, and therefore no New Testament. There would be no prophets, and therefore no message. No evangelists, and therefore no missionary outreach. No teachers, and therefore no disciples. No saints, no ministry, no church. No prospect of grace in this world or glory in the world to come. Without the ascension, there could be and would be none of the gifts that the Lord Jesus has showered upon his church. Everything in the ministry of the Church of Christ, therefore, may be said to depend on the ascension of Christ into heaven. Now, that entrance into heaven had to be earned, and that's what makes it so important. Christ's ascending into heaven proves the value of all that he did prior to his ascension. It proves, first of all, that his impeccable and sinless, spotless life fulfilled the precept of God's holy law and earned a place in glory. Again, I don't want to take time at the moment to go too far afield in that. Remember that at the dawn of creation, God entered into a covenant of life with the first Adam. The covenant of life was a covenant of works. Do this and thou shalt live. We all know what happened. Adam did not do this and therefore he died, introducing death into the whole bloodstream of humanity. But I want you to understand something. That in that first covenant, for the covenant head, Adam, a place in glory had to be earned. Neither was grace, even in God allowing such a covenant. But nonetheless, that place that was offered to the first Adam had to be earned. Now, if God had kept you and me strictly under a covenant of works, we must all have perished, because we could do nothing to eradicate the guilt of past sin, nor could we do anything to overcome the constant nature of present sin, nor could we ever earn a place in glory. That would be impossible. But nonetheless, when God gives a place in heaven, though he gives it by grace, it must be earned. And so when the last Adam came, what for us is a covenant of grace was for him entirely a covenant of works. The Lord Jesus Christ had to earn his place in glory. Now this puzzles a little, because the question comes, is he not by eternal essence the very Son of God? Is that place in heaven not his, therefore, by eternal divine right? Speaking of him as the Son of God, heaven is his by right. But speaking of him as the God-man, as the last Adam, speaking of him as the one who stands as the second man, the representative of all his people, no, the place had to be earned by his works of righteousness. And so when he ascended into heaven, it proved to heaven, earth, and hell that his impeccable life had actually fulfilled the precept of the law of God and had earned his place at God's right hand. It proved, secondly, that his vicarious death had paid the penalty of the broken law and had satisfied divine justice. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, according to Hebrews 9, by His own blood. By the virtue of His blood. In the power of the blood of redemption. Because having shed His blood, He had once and for all obliterated, eradicated, wiped away forever the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He had cancelled our debt. Vicariously, He had died our death. He had taken our curse. He had borne our penalty. And because He had left nothing undone that needed to be done, because by His dying He had left not one penny of debt yet to be paid, because by His dying He had left not one gram or dram of divine justice to be poured out upon us, He ascended into heaven. His ascension proved not only that His life impeccably fulfilled the law, not only that His death was a vicarious bearing of the curse that was our due, but that His resurrection once and for all broke the power of death, bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel. Thank God it was not a spiritual ascension, as the modernist tells us. Christ did not ascend in some poetic fashion. It's not a figure of speech when we're told He ascended into heaven. In the very same body in which He had been crucified and buried, He rose again, and that body physically and literally ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and thereby proved that His resurrection had finally broken the power of death. Now, you'll see immediately that Christ's place at God's right hand is set forth, therefore, in the Word of God as a merited place. It's also set forth as a mighty place. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus speaking to the high priest. He said that there's coming a day when he would see Him at the right hand of power. That's how Christ described the place to which He ascended. It is the right hand of power. And that's why just not long before His ascension, He could promise His disciples in Matthew 28, verse 18, all power is given unto Me in heaven and in earth. All authority in this universe belongs to Christ. That's what He's saying. Here He is then in a merited place and a mighty place, a place of power. And of course, it is described in the New Testament as a merciful place. Hebrews 2 verse 17 speaks of Christ as He's ascended as a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So because of the merit and the might and the mercy, the Lord Jesus Christ gives gifts to His people. We've read tonight in John 14, and I know that some of you were wondering why I read that and would we ever get to John 14. But sometimes before you eat, you've got to lay the table. Trouble is that you can end up like one of the old Puritans. And a woman went home complaining he spent so long laying the table. She had lost her appetite by the time she got to it. So I hope we haven't done that tonight. We've got to be careful there. But having, as it were, laid the table, we come now to John 14. Because John 14 speaks of three of these great gifts that the Savior, ascended to the right hand of God, gives to His people. You will notice in verse 12, in verse 19, in verse 28, that the word because appears. These are three great because statements. Watch them carefully. Verse 12, he that believeth in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. There's the reference to the ascension. There's the gift. You believing in me, the works that I do, you'll do also, and greater works than these, because I go to my Father. Verse 19, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And then verse 28, you've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. Tonight I want to turn to these texts in John 14 and take a few minutes to start this Bible conference by thinking of three gifts of the ascended Christ. We start in verse 12, and the emphasis there is upon a very special gift, the enduement of his power. He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now I want you to notice everything here is posited and based upon the reality of the ascension of the risen Christ. Because I go unto my Father, here is the result. Now this is an astonishing prediction. Cast your mind back over the ministry of Christ. The Lord Jesus had commenced his public ministry by turning water into wine. Now, I realize that at weddings particularly, preachers spiritualize that, and I think with every right in this case, saying he turns the water of life into the wine of grace, and the water of humdrum existence into the wine of his pleasure and his presence, and all that's very true. And certainly you want to know the Lord's presence in any home and any marriage, and you want that transforming power at work in the lives of husbands and wives and children. So that's fine. But never miss the fact that this was a literal, actual miracle. Now I want you to get this in your mind. And by the way, don't jump to the conclusion that some people do that the word wine automatically means something alcoholic. It doesn't. Whether you study Hebrew, sometimes the word wine in the Old Testament is used for the fruit still on the vine, believe it or not. It's used for what the tree itself, what is growing on it. It is used for everything all the way through from there to alcoholic beverage. Same in Greek, same in Latin. And if you look at the history of the English language, same even in English. So don't jump to the conclusion that because it says wine, that it would make people drunk. Actually, I can give you a very simple theological reason why it wasn't wine. Alcoholic wine. Alcohol is the product of degeneration. It is a product of corruption. God, the Creator, never created anything in a degenerate or corrupted state. Never. Case closed. Let's do that for a start. What has it got to do with what I'm about to say? Absolutely nothing. But it makes me feel better having said it. I'm sick, sore, and tired of these educated, well, I'll not call them what I was going to call them, I was going to be too nice to them, running around under the garb of Reformed theology, trying to coax people that the height of spiritual strength is the ability to go out and drink booze. God save us from it. But that's another issue for another day. I want you to get this picture. They poured actual water into these great water jars. It was water when they put it in. They looked at it, it was still water. But at the command of Christ, they dipped and they took and they poured, and it was wine. The world had never seen anything like it, turning water into wine. He healed the sick. He made the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the blind eyes to see. He met a man with a legion of devils inhabiting him. A wild man, a lunatic man, an evil man who could not be chained or bound, who lived naked among the tombs. And with one word, he transformed him, so that he was found sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. He raised the dead, even one dead for 4 days, and the body already beginning to corrupt. And with one mighty, imperious word, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And forth he came. Did you ever notice something? He didn't walk out of that tomb, you know. He didn't climb up the steps. The word that raised him from the dead brought him right out of the grave and set him in front of them. How do I know? Because he was still bound hand and foot in the grave clothes. Much the way an Egyptian mummy would be bound up, they'd him bandaged from head to toe. And Jesus had to say, loose him and let him go. What power was this? With a word, he could lift a body out of the realm of death and give it life. And he could transport it right in front of them, clean out of the grave. That's power. That's what Jesus did. I think one of the most beautiful hymns I know is based on a miracle of Christ, and Master, the tempest is raging. Where's Joan Greer? Where's she disappeared to? She's out there. Well, oh, I see her. Joan, that choir was terrific, dear. They'd be even better if sometime you can get them to learn that piece. Master, the tempest is raging. And if it can be done this week, amen. I'd love to hear it. It's great when you're up here and you can give orders. Of course, mind you, the chances of my orders being fulfilled by John Greer's wife are just about the same as them being fulfilled by my own wife. So we'll not get into that one. Anyway, Master, the tempest is raging. I think of that day when the little boat was tossed like a cork on the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee. And those treacherous waters threatened the lives of those who were with Christ. They were used to those waters, and yet they were scared to death. Jesus arose from sleep, and he said, peace, be still. And there was a great calm. He did mighty works. And yet he comes now to his disciples and says, I'm going to leave you. Naturally, the disciples were upset because their way of thinking was, this is going to spell the end of all these marvelous works, and they would be left without power. But they were wrong. Because the Lord Jesus says, the works that I do shall ye do also. Now I believe that that was a particular promise to the disciples of Christ for the apostolic age. Works of sign miracles promised to authenticate the message and the messengers of the New Testament revelation. And they did those works. But then Jesus went even further, and he said, greater works than these shall ye do, because I go unto my Father. Now that little part of the verse has caused a great deal of debate. How could there be any greater signs than those that Jesus gave? I mean, how much greater sign can you give than raising a Lazarus? Or even, as Jesus did, saying, I will lay down my life, for I have the power to do that, and I will take it up again, because I have the power to do that too. How could you do anything greater than that? It's a very, very serious problem. Some people have solved it by saying, well, he meant they'd be greater in number. Well, that's not really very scriptural or factual. First of all, according to John 21:25, the Lord Jesus did a great number of miracles, maybe innumerable miracles. Not only so, the text doesn't say greater in number. It doesn't mean more, it means greater. Others say, well, it means greater in effect. Not maybe possibly so, but greater here doesn't reveal the results. It reveals the signs themselves. They're greater in themselves. So how can it be? A great Scottish preacher and commentator, John Brown of Edinburgh, he asked us to draw attention to this fact that the word works is italicized. The Lord Jesus, according to Brown, and I think he's right in this, was saying, you'll do the works that I have done. Those are the sign miracles upon which the New Testament was authenticated. But then looking down through the years, he goes even further and he says, but greater things, just, it's not works, greater things than these shall you do. What does he mean? He's saying to the disciples, you'll do sign miracles as I have done. But you will do things that are greater than physical miracles. I would to God that every one of us would get a grip of that. There's so many people running around the world today professing to do sign miracles. And here we have a very famous exponent of the spurious art coming from America to Northern Ireland sometime soon. As if we didn't have enough trouble. But let me tell you, Jesus says, listen, there's something greater. Now, there was the signs that the apostles did were real. They were not psychological gimmicks. They were not things wrought up by the power of emotion. They were real. And yet Jesus said, there's something greater than being able to raise the dead. There's something greater than even turning water into wine. There are greater things. And that's the promise that I'm giving to you. Stop and think of this. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his humiliation, according to what we read in the New Testament, never saw 3,000 people saved in one day of his ministry. But his apostles did. We never read that the Lord Jesus brought a great number of the priests to obedience through faith as they listened to his preaching. But his apostles did. The Lord Jesus never traveled the world to bring the gospel to great companies of the Gentiles and bring them into the church of the firstborn. But his disciples did. And they have continued to do so to this very day. So the greatest part of this promise about this amazing endowment of power wasn't just for the apostles, it's for us. And I want you to get the message of verse 12. As long as Christ is at the right hand of the Father, we have the assurance of spiritual power in the church. The endowment of power. Now I want us to emphasize this right at the beginning of this convention or this Bible conference. I want us to get this. This is old line free Presbyterianism. Because it is old line New Testament Christianity. There is an emphasis on the experience of the endowment of the power of the risen and exalted and glorified Christ as he pours out his Spirit upon his people. We need that power. And he has said,
we shall have it.
His ascension guarantees His church the power to do His work and to do His will. His ascension guarantees that evangelism and the extension of the work and revival. Again, there's a bunch of educated spiritual pygmies who have never experienced anything much from God themselves, and they spend their time learnedly writing stupid little papers to prove that revival is a figment of the imagination. The great revivals of the past were all disasters, and we ought not to be praying for revival. What you have there is a bunch of spiritual impotents who deny the reality of power. They're spiritually blind and they deny the reality of light. But I want to tell you, evangelism, the extension of the kingdom, the reviving of the work of God are never beyond the hope of the church of Christ while Christ is at God's right hand. Only when our Savior abdicates the throne can we throw up our hands and say, the day is too dark, the enemy is too strong, the opposition is too entrenched, the work is too difficult, the days are too bleak. Only when Christ has abdicated. But as long as Jesus Christ, our Savior, sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, there's power for us to do His work. He said, as He ascended, just in that very day, yes, in that very time framework, when He was about to physically ascend into heaven and leave them gazing upwards in admiration and wonder, He said, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses. I heard a very witty comment. I was waiting for my wife to come out of a shop. And there was a radio program, but any questions? I haven't a clue what the question was. I didn't hear that. Didn't know anything about the speaker either. But he evidently was a schoolmaster at a time, and he's a journalist now. And he had listened to some politicians talking about changing the Tory stand and standards and manifesto and all the rest of it. And he said, what makes politicians think that we vote for them because of the policies they have? He was jocularly making the point that people vote for people they like. In America, they vote for a president if they think he's handsome. You and I would have a great chance, brother, no doubt. But that sort of thing. Why would they think there's any power in what they're saying that makes us vote for them? And I thought how true it is, and then I apply it to myself. I may preach the most orthodox message possible. People are not saved by good preaching. Now, that's no excuse for bad preaching, nor is it any excuse for heterodoxy. I want to be as orthodox as it is humanly possible to be. But let me tell you, mighty moves of God come not by human disposition, not by human ability, not by the wonder of a sermon or the magnificence of an orator. They come by the sovereign demonstration of the power of God. And the Lord Jesus says, you shall receive power. Let us get out of our minds, our hearts, and our churches the defeatism that says this is all we can expect. How often have you heard it? We're living in the last days. Well, we are living in the last days, but the last days started 2,000 years ago. They're still going on. Sure, we're reaching nearer the end than we've ever been before. I make no apology for saying I believe we are in the last days. And there is a great apostasy in the last days. But why should that be an excuse for our defeatism? I read in the 7th chapter of Revelation regarding the success of the church in the worst of the last days, that at that very time, God will save an innumerable multitude. That's power. And it's available to the church while Christ is at God's right hand. And he said, the Father said to the Son, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So let's get rid of the deadness and the defeatism and realize we have an exalted Savior and he's promised power to the church. So why do we not have so much of this power anymore? Why do I go around Free Presbyterian churches hearing the lamentation, things aren't what they used to be? Of course, that's only a proof in many people that they're getting old. The absolute proof that you're becoming senile is that you live in the past. And everything in the past, even the dirt and the pavement in the past, is better than it is today. Everything that's old has to be good because I'm old. That's the sort of mentality. Well, it's all rubbish, of course. But yet, I have to admit, we had experiences of God's power that we don't have today. We had very simple preachers preaching with an enduement that seems to be missing today. Why? Why? Is Christ not at God's right hand? Listen. In verse 12, the Lord Jesus tied this promise in to faith. And in verse 13, he tied it in to prayer. The only way that any man or any church is going to live in the joyful experience of the enduement that Christ has promised is as on their knees they go through with God and the promise takes such root in their heart as to spring forth in believing faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It is only as before our God, we are before him pleading the promise, until the promise takes root in the soil of our heart. Then it will produce faith. And then we will have the promise fulfilled. Because I go to my Father, you will do greater things. You will have the enduement of power. Verse 19, and I'll be quick with this for time is running fast ahead of me. But in verse 19, we have one of the greatest statements in the New Testament. Because I live, ye shall live also. Again, I want you to notice that this promise is posited upon his resurrection and his ascension. Because I live, ye shall live also. Here is the expectation of his promise. We have a living Savior at God's right hand. Therefore, according to Christ, we live and we shall live. Bishop Ryle spoke in this text and he said, your spiritual life now and your eternal life hereafter are both secured by my life. Only a risen, ascended Christ could assure us of that. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. He said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Watch very carefully. United to Christ, we now live. As Paul told the Colossians, He is our life. He is our life. Because He lives, we live. He has dealt with the sin that is the cause of our spiritual and physical death. He has dealt with sin. Now, I know that we get used to words like that. We get so used to them. We sing about the Lord Jesus dealing with sin. We hear preachers talking about Him dealing with sin. But let us stop and don't let the words just wash over us. Stop and think of this. Let it get into the heart. Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. He has dealt with our sin. Our sin is the cause of physical death. Our sin is the cause of spiritual and eternal death. But He has removed that cause. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. We were singing about this in the special theme hymn tonight. This is the whole truth of the gospel. That Christ, by His merit, has removed sin. He has put it away by the sacrifice of Himself, having borne our sins in His own body on the tree. Believer, as Satan afflicts you, as he dig up your past, as he try to bring you under guilt, as he try to destroy your joy, remove you from effective Christian living and spiritual service, as Satan would seek to do all those things, remember, the answer is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Go back to the cross. Christ has already obliterated your sin forever. He has done it. And the cause of death is gone. Now, thank God, He has removed our alienation from God. That's the very essence of being dead in sin. You're cut off from God. But He's removed that. And He has made us nigh through His own precious blood. One of the great and oft times neglected truths of the gospel is the truth of reconciliation. Romans 5 verse 1 puts it this way. Therefore, being justified by faith, or to give the force of the tense as we would speak it today, therefore, having been justified by faith, that is, justification took place in the past, but its blessing and reality continues today. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. An awful lot of people make the mistake of thinking that means a peaceful frame of mind. Well, it will produce that, but that's not what it's talking about. It's not the peace of God reigning in the heart. It's not the peace of God of Philippians 4 standing guard over the mind. That comes as the result. But this is peace with God. You see, by nature, and this is true of you tonight if you're still without Christ, by nature, men are at war with their God. They are enemies of God. They have taken the field against Him. And He against them. aliens and enemies. But bless God, the Lord Jesus Christ has bridged the gulf. He has destroyed the enmity, and He has brought us into a place not only of non-belligerence, but He has brought us into a place of acceptance with God, a place of peace with Him. Reconciliation through the merits of His blood. That's the essence of death. What is it that makes hell hell? You might say the fire. No, it's not. Even if there were no fire, notice the if. I have not joined the brigade that deny the reality of hell fire. But even if there were no fire, hell would still be torment. Why? Because it is the utmost and eternal alienation of a soul from God. That's the essence of death. But Christ, having dealt with sin, the cause of death, has dealt with our alienation, the very essence of death, and now gives us a vital fellowship with God, clothing us with the power of His Spirit. Do you remember what Peter says? That now He gives to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I have to say that's a text that always fascinates me. In my own heart, my own mind, my own prayer life, I come back to that text again and again. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. He has given to us all things that have to do with life and godliness. This is what Christ has done. You know, to be saved is to have life. You wouldn't think it to look at some people, mind you. You know the talk in Northern Ireland about having a face like a Lurgan spade. I don't know what's different about a spade from Lurgan than any other spade, but I know the face that looks like a Lurgan spade may talk about joy, but there doesn't seem to be much joy. You've got people who say, I have life. But they're the farthest thing from being lively. Christian, we're not called to a mere existence. We are not called to go through life as the victim of circumstances, defeated and blown about. We are called to life. Christ is our life. He has given us life. In Him we have eternal life. Oh, let's understand this. Because this life comes with the provision of everything that you need to live godliness to the full. That's the promise. And if I'm not living to the full, it's not because there's any lack in Christ. It's not because there's any failure in the promise. The promise is we united to Him and we now live. So thus while we live out our lives here on this earth amidst the most trying circumstances, God in His wisdom will direct our path. But He says no matter what, no matter what, listen, you have life and the power to live in godliness. That's the promise. Have you ever wondered why it is that some of the holiest and happiest Christians you've ever met live under circumstances that you would think would be the most miserable? You ever wondered that? I don't know. I've told people about this for so many years. I don't know if I've mentioned it in Ballymena or not. But when I was just a young boy, my dad had a very special friend who lived in Belfast. He spent his whole life from 18 years old in a wheelchair. I was told that as he was running as a youth full tilt along the street, a little child just dashed out of a door in front of him, and as he twisted to get away so that he wouldn't hurt the child, he twisted and fell. And whatever he broke, he was paralyzed for life. 18 years old. That was his life. My dad, I used to hear him say, you know, we'd go to see Jim. You went to comfort him, and you realized after a while you didn't go to comfort Jim, you went to be comforted by him. Times on a good day, nice, bright, sunny day, all two or three of them in Belfast in the year, they would set him outside the door. And he'd meet the people coming along. He had a smile that would light up the whole street. And he lived in the joy of the Lord. He had the power of life and godliness. God may not call you to walk that way through the circumstances of life, but sooner or later, He's going to call you to walk through some dark pathway. But remember, you're still united to Christ, and in Him you live. This is a promise that we can expect fulfilled. You live. I am calling on you, and I preach it first to me, not just to exist, not just to drift through life, but actually, by faith in the exalted Christ, to live. United to Him we live, and united to Him, according to John 11:26, we can never die. I love the words of Martin Luther as he was afflicted by a fear of death. There was that element in Martin Luther. You have to remember, he was a medieval man, really. And there was that element in Martin Luther that was always struggling with the dark powers of hell. I think the devil targeted him in a very special way, given the wonderful work to which God had appointed him. And as he struggled with darkness and with the fear of death, the light of the gospel would dawn in his soul. And on one occasion he cried, "Thou King of terrors, thou mayest slay my Lord Christ, but thou must restore him and be destroyed by him. Thou mayest destroy me, but I live immortal in him." That's the blessed assurance of a Christian. What we call death. What is death? Death is a separation. The death of a soul is the separation of that soul from God. Physical death is the separation of a soul from a body. That's death. But the real man, the soul, lives on. In a change of state, in a change of location. But everything that's essential to true life survives this physical death. And soon body and soul will be brought together and raised and perfectly glorified to be made like unto the Lord Jesus Christ, our sinless Savior. We will never die. The second death has no place, no hold, no right in the life of a Christian. You understand that? The second death has no hold on the Christian. And that's why even physical death can be said by the psalmist to be precious to the Lord. It's precious to the Lord is the death of His saints. It's a glorious thing, and I will not take time to work it out now. But in many ways, the death of a Christian is first. Now, hear me out here. Don't think I'm going into heresy. It is the product of the death of Christ. It's the purchase of the death of Christ. It's the product of the resurrection of Christ. It's the gift of the ascension of Christ. Why? You look at a Christian in a coffin there and an ungodly man in a coffin there, they look the same, don't they? But looks deceive. For that ungodly man, his body's dropped in the grave. But according to Christ in Luke 16, he lifts up his eyes and he's in torment. He's in hell. Crying, I am tormented. I am tormented. And Jesus adds his own word of truth. He is tormented. But that Christian, we sow his body as we sow a seed. Because he is absent from the body and he's present with the Lord. And his voice joins the mighty choir of glory as they hymn the praises of God's Lamb. And I tell you, that is the purchase of Christ's blood and the product of Christ's resurrection. And there's a preciousness in the death of a Christian because God is welcoming him home to glory. I tell you tonight, if you're in Christ, he says, I live, and you shall live also. Where he lives. How, as he lives. For how long? For as long as he lives. Because I live, ye shall live also. What a gift from the ascended Christ. Just a word on verse 28. There is the promise of elation at his position in glory. He said, if ye loved me, ye would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father. From his throne in glory, the Lord Jesus gives to those who love him the gift of joy in the realization of where he is. Now this is a study all on its own. But if you can grasp what I'm about to say, it may very well change your life. Everybody wants to be happy. Everybody wants to be joyful. The alarming thing in the churches today is that people think they'd be happy running to a musical evening that's more like a rock concert than a Christian worship service. And I'm going to tell you something. You may tap your feet. You may feel a surface emotion. You may feel all worked up for a little while, but you'll be as flat as a pancake in no time. That's not the way to joy. Now, I love good singing. I wish I could perform good singing. I tell people I am a very good singer. I sound like a sewing machine. And that's the nearest I come to being a singer. The young people wouldn't know what a singer sewing machine was. They just go to Marks and Sparks and that's it. But I tell you, I like great singing. They stir your emotions. If that's all it does, you've no joy. People, they will run from one meeting to another trying to get some joy. They will try one thing after another trying to get some joy. Every new gimmick that comes out, they'll get some joy. But it's not working. And it can't work. Listen. The truth that Christ is here telling us is that all our joy is bound up in Christ's position at the right hand of the Father. And if we do not recognize that, meditate upon that, assimilate that truth into our very souls, if we do not appropriate it by faith and live in the light of it, nothing on earth is going to bring us lasting joy. His gift to us, As the ascended Christ is the joy of acceptance, he entered heaven for us. Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted in the Beloved. He is accepted. Do you ever stop to think, how does the Father look on Christ at his right hand? How does he do it? How does he esteem Christ? I'm going to ask you to do something. You take some time, and maybe I'm asking a lot because we live in a day of spoon-fed Christians who are so lazy that they'll hardly do more than read the smallest portion of God's Word every day. I hope you're not among them. What I'm asking you to do is just take your Bible, sit down and think. Just think, meditate, and then take a sheet of paper and write down what you believe God thinks of Christ. Write down how you believe God esteems Christ. And then go up and check off every line. And this is where the real thinking begins. That is how he thinks of me in Christ. The joy of acceptance. Oh, to know that you're beloved of God. Come what may in the world, to know that you're loved of God. One of America's greatest ever theologians, Dr. Alexander, was lecturing his class one day, standing before them, keeping them in awe just by his very presence, noted as one of the greatest scholars in the whole world, in his or any other generation. And the student asked him of all the vast number of things he'd ever learned, what's the greatest thing you ever learned? The tears coursed down the old doctor's face. He said, the greatest thing I ever learned is in the little hymn I learned as a child. Jesus loves me. Has it ever gripped your heart? Paul wrote to the church in Rome and he said, beloved of God, called to be saints. Beloved of God. Oh, that it would be written large upon our souls. We have the joy of acceptance. From the ascended Christ, we have the joy of assurance. He is the head, we are the body. The head is in heaven. You know, did you ever stop to think that Christ going into heaven as the head is the forerunner of all the rest in his body? He guarantees the arrival. Do you ever notice the promise regarding the body of Christ, that a bone of him shall not be broken? That's true on the cross, but it's true for eternity. It's not a fractured body in heaven. It's not a broken body in heaven. It's not a wounded body in heaven. The body of Christ, him as the head and his people as the body, it is a complete body. And it is impossible for Christ to be in heaven and one believer to be in hell. It's impossible. The joy of assurance. He's there. What's my guarantee of heaven? What is my guarantee of heaven? Christ died. Christ rose. Christ ascended. He says, that's why you can rejoice in my position at God's right hand. And of course, there's the joy of anticipation. For he's promised, even in the passage we read tonight, I'm coming again. He's ascended. Sit in my right hand until, and that day is coming. Oh, we would say with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I don't know when he's coming. Everybody I've ever known who has tried to give you a day and a date or a year, every one of them has been proved a false prophet. They've all made mistakes. I can't tell you when he's coming. I can tell you that he's coming. What a joy of anticipation. What should it do in your life? Well, it's a hope. It's an expectation. And every man, we read 1 John chapter 3, that hath this hope in him, purifieth himself even as he is pure. See what I'm asking you to do. This is Christian living. We're looking back at the cross. We're looking up at the throne. And we're looking forward to the coming. There you've got the whole vision of a Christian. Back at the cross, up at the throne, forward to the coming. And when you live like that, you will enjoy the gifts of the ascended Christ. They're given for our encouragement, for our edification, for our empowerment for service. Tonight, as we leave God's house, let's ask the Lord for grace to get a firm grasp on these things. Man, don't let the devil rob you for a minute of any gift of the ascended Christ. Live in the light of his ascension. Take his position at God's right hand as the guarantee of your salvation. Take his promise as a guarantee of your security. And take his power as the guarantee of your success. The three gifts of the ascended Christ. May God give us grace to lay hold of them and to live in the full enjoyment of them. For his name's sake.